Enoch's grand vision, a chorus of weeping, Moses 7, 18 through 49, Book of Moses Insight, number 25. Within the Book of Moses, the stories of rescue and exaltation in the accounts of Noah and Enoch share a common motif of water. On the one hand, Noah's waters are the waters of destruction, the floods of an all-consuming deluge that cleanses the earth as a prelude to a new creation. On the other hand, Enoch's waters are the waters of sorrow, the bitter tears that precede the terrible annihilating storm. Indeed, in the vision of Enoch found in Joseph Smith's revelations, not one, but three distinct parties weep for the wickedness of mankind: God, the heavens, and Enoch himself. In addition, a fourth party, the earth, complains and mourns, though does not specifically weep for her children. The present insight gives a general overview of the chorus of weeping described in the first part of what has been called Enoch's grand vision. Subsequent insights will discuss affinities in the ancient Enoch literature and in the laments of Jeremiah to the detailed descriptions of the individual members of this chorus we read about in Moses 7. Isaiah 1 and Deuteronomy 32 as models for structuring the first part of Enoch's vision. The structure of the first part of Enoch's grand vision is a beautiful example of a general model best exemplified in two classic chapters of the Old Testament, Isaiah 1 and Deuteronomy 32. Before discussing these two chapters as models for Enoch's vision, we will give some general background on them and their relationship to each other. Ronald Berge describes Isaiah 1 as, quote, a case of early text intertextuality with Deuteronomy 32. Evidence indicates that both of these texts are very old. Despite controversy about the dating of other chapters in Isaiah, the first chapter is regarded by most contemporary scholars as belonging to, quote, major collections of judgment speakers authentic to the prophet Isaiah ben Amos, end of quote. As for the Song of Moses that is found in Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 43, it is thought to be, quote, an independent composition, older than the rest of Deuteronomy, perhaps considerably older, end of quote. Referring to controversies about the genre of Isaiah 1, John F. Hobbins wisely cautions against pigeonholing prophetic speeches into rigid categories, quote, in my view, the greatest stumbling block to understanding is created by the false expectation that prophetic speech will adhere to any conventions beyond its own in a sustained and predictable fashion. To the contrary, prophetic discourse exploits whatever genres and topoids serve its purposes without reproducing them in full or slavishly following them. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 20 of Isaiah, the notions of deity calling on heaven and earth to witness a grievance against a client nation, of a relationship of privilege and obligation established by a deity on the nation's behalf, whereby he is understood as father and they as sons, of procedures a parent might follow when faced with wayward and defiant sons, and of conceivable resolutions to a quarrel between two parties, are all exploited for rhetorical ends. Below we will give an overview of the structure for the first part of Enoch's grand vision contained in Moses 7, 18 through 41. In the appendix is a provisional version of the full structure. These will highlight themes similar to some of those mentioned by Hobbins above in his outline of Isaiah 1, including God's call for heaven and earth to witness his grievance, the relationship of privilege and obligation entailed by a father and his children, the actions God will take in view of the wayward and defiant state of his children, and God's proposal for a merciful resolution of their trouble. Analogs to each of these themes will be seen in the summary below. In our discussion, we will draw liberally from the analyses of Hobbins and others to demonstrate how Enoch's grand vision, like Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 1, artfully combines seemingly contradictory aspects of God's justice and mercy within a single passage. 1. Zion is blessed, but the residue of the people is cursed. The passage opens with the statement by Enoch that serves as a prologue to and catalyst for the vision. Rejoicing in the happy fate of his people, Enoch is exalted. Surely Zion shall dwell in safety forever. God's reply was a gentle rebuke, affirming Enoch's hopes for Zion while reminding him that his fatherly care extends beyond the righteous to those who suffer because of their wickedness. Zion have I blessed, but the residue of the people have I cursed. With, quote, all the nations of the earth before him, Enoch witnessed, quote, the power of Satan was upon all the face of the earth, generation upon generation. Though, quote, many were caught up by the powers of heaven into Zion, after the testimony of angels, Satan had a great chain in his hand, and it veiled the whole forced face of the earth with darkness. 2. The heavens weep for the residue of the people, God's children and Enoch's brethren. The opening verses of Moses 7:28 through 41 recall the opening verse of Isaiah 1:1 and Deuteronomy 32:1, where the heavens and the earth are called upon to witness the Lord's lament. However, in this case, the heavens are not passive observers, but rather active participants who weep with God in his sorrow. In the form the passage was originally dictated in OT1, the momentum of the previous narrative is carried forward as it steadily builds up to an almost unbearable intensity of sorrow. The weeping God of heaven leads out in a heavenly chorus that eventually comes to include all the workmanship of his hands, at which point Enoch, the protagonist of the account, also joins with full heart and soul. In a few verses that precede Moses 7:28, we see additional support for the logic of the OT1 narrative that has God weeping and Enoch bearing record. Note the significant sequence when angels descend out of heaven to warn the earth, followed by angels that come down out of heaven to bear testimony to the Godhead. In parallel to this sequence, we are then told that the God of heaven weeps while Enoch bears record. Such references seem to be anticipated in the statement of God in Moses 6:63, "All things are created and made to bear record of me." 2a. Enoch's question, "How is it that thou canst weep?" Enoch is dumbfounded when he sees God weep. Mirroring a pattern found elsewhere in Scripture, Enoch's initial indirect inquiry, "How is it that the heavens weep?" is immediately followed with a more pointed version of the question, "How is it that thou canst weep?" Despite the plural heavens that are mentioned in OT1's initial description of the addressee of Enoch's question, any ambiguity about whether the thou in the question, "How is it that thou canst weep," refers to the heavens or to God, is resolved not only by the singular thou, but also by his description of his interlocutor as being not only, quote, "holy from all eternity to all eternity," but also as the creator of the heavens and the earth. Note also that the answer to Enoch's question comes directly from God. Since God's answer is given with no intervening explanation, it is evident that the reader is meant to understand that God and the members of his heavenly retinue are perfectly conjoined as one in their sorrow, as Terrell Givens rightfully observed. Remarkably, other accounts from the ancient Near East also describe how the heavens, or more precisely, the heavenly host, joined the chief divinity in weeping over the impending destruction. For example, in the Epic of Gilgamesh, which scholars have linked to the Enoch account in the Book of Giants, the goddess Ishtar laments her support for the destruction of humanity, portrayed as her children, by means of a cataclysmic flood. Quote, "The goddess cried out like a woman in childbirth. Belet Ili wailed, whose voice is so sweet. The olden times have turned to clay because I spoke evil in the gods' assembly. How could I speak evil in the gods' assembly and declare a war to destroy my people? It is I who give birth. These people are mine. And now, like fish, they fill the ocean." End of quote. In response, the heavenly hosts join in a chorus of weeping over the dire situation. Quote, "The Anunnaki gods were weeping with her, wet-faced with sorrow. They were weeping with her. Their lips were parched and stricken with fever." End of quote. 2b. The Lord's judgment, "I will send in the floods upon them." Book of Moses parallels to the general model of Isaiah 1 and Deuteronomy 32 continue in this section. Having called all creation together to witness his suffering, the Lord now explains his grievance and describes the punishment for defection. The Lord's compassion for the victims of wickedness compels him to put an end to the machinations of those who stubbornly persisted in, quote, "hating their own blood, being wholly without affection for both God and man." As Abraham Heschel expresses it with respect to Isaiah 1, this, quote, "The destructiveness of God's power is not due to God's hostility to man, but to his concern for righteousness, to his intolerance of injustice. The human mind seems to have no sense for the true dimension of man's cruelty to man. God's anger is fierce because man's cruelty is infernal." End of quote. In marked contrast to the descriptions found in the pseudepigraphal 1st Enoch, where the wicked watchers are condemned for eternity without possibility of reprieve, the God of the Book of Moses, while condemning the sin, is moved by mercy for the sinner. He sorrows for the self-induced suffering of the wicked, and provides a way for their salvation by offering the gift of the atonement of Christ, and its accompanying invitation to all men everywhere to repent and be made whole. Sadly, because of the agency God irrevocably gave humankind in the beginning, he realizes that there is nothing he can do to help them unless they freely choose love over hate. The needlessness of their suffering brings God great sorrow. In all this, the book of Moses, like Isaiah 1, 2 through 9, quote, echoes Deuteronomy 3, 32, 1 through 35, measure for measure, end of quote. As Hobbins describes it, quote, first comes the call to heaven and earth to witness the indictment of Israel on charges of disloyalty. Then the playing off of Yahweh's love for the people, the love of a father for his children, against the people's insensate disobedience. The tone is one of exasperation, end of quote. God's reminder to the people in Moses 7:33 that he is their father is consistent with similar descriptions in Isaiah 1 and Deuteronomy 32. God's yearning that his wayward children would look to him as a father is significant in light of Berge's observation that such, quote, father-son imagery is rare in the prophets and elsewhere in the Hebrew scriptures, end of quote. According to Heschel, Isaiah pleads with us to understand the plight of a father whom his children have abandoned. End of quote. Importantly, the defiant defection of the people does not lessen God's love, nor does it slacken his patient, painstaking effort to bring them to their senses. As Heschel observes, quote, there is sorrow in God's anger. It is an instrument of purification, and its exercise will not last forever. End of quote. 2C, the Lord's Lament. Misery shall be their doom. Further demonstrating that God's foremost concern is over the misery of his children, he quickly abandons the theme of judgment and launches into a stanza of lament. Hobbins aptly captured the pathos of the passage as follows, quote, the nation's malaise is described as though the nation were an injured and uncared for body, with the implication that, if not for estrangement, it would be cared for by the one committed to do so. The tone is accusatory and plaintive at the same time, a return to the text's emotional point of departure, end of quote. The passage ends poignantly with God's recital of the tragic fate of his rebellious children, followed by a rhetorical question. But behold, their sins shall be upon the heads of their fathers. Satan shall be their father, and misery shall be their doom. And the whole heavens shall weep over them, even all the workmanship of mine hands. Wherefore should not the heaven weep, seeing these shall suffer? 2D, the Lord's mercy, inasmuch as they will repent. Describing the next part of the pattern in Isaiah 1, Hobbins writes, quote, Yahweh's decision not to blot the people out entirely despite the defection is then recounted, end of quote. Similarly, in Moses 7, 38 through 39, God explains that his chosen will suffer for the sins of the penitent and release them from prison inasmuch as they will repent. Enoch's question about the weeping of the heavens in verse 29 had formed the opening of a powerful inclusio whose closing bookend is finally found in verse 40. Having concluded his answer to Enoch, God now reiterates his solidarity with the sorrowing of the heavens. Wherefore, for this shall the heavens weep. While in eloquent brevity he acknowledges the overflow of that bitter cup to the earth and its creatures, yea, and all the workmanship of mine hands. 3. Enoch weeps and his heart swells, wide as eternity. Only now does the realization of the depths of God's empathy finally draw out Enoch's full response, as his heart swelled wide as eternity. In other words, as wide as God's heart. Now Enoch unites his own voice with the heavenly chorus of weeping in a grand finale. Note that an OT2 revision of Moses 7:28, in contrast to the OT1 dictation that appears in the canonized version of the book of Moses, Enoch weeps prematurely, thus diffusing the deliberate forestalling of the dramatic moment of Enoch's sympathetic resonance with the heavens until after God's poignant speech. Beyond the beautiful literary unity and the striking echoes of the narrative structure to two notable Old Testament exemplars, what do we find of interest in the passage? These verses provide an overwhelming witness of the depths of God's love as the central theme of the chapter, where justice, love, and mercy meet in harmony divine. Daniel C. Peterson has discussed at length the resemblance between the composition of this chorus of weeping and three similar voices within the laments of the book of Jeremiah, the feminine voice of the mother of the people, corresponding in the book of Moses to the voice of the earth, the voice of the people, corresponding to Enoch, and the voice of God himself. We will describe each of these three voices in turn, plus the weeping voice of the heavens, and the next few insights.